It's good to see all of you this morning. I've just returned from a wonderful trip to Israel. Shalom, y'all. Great, great time. And thank y'all for praying for me and for our group that went. We had a tremendous time while we were there. My body does not yet know what time of day it is. I'm still struggling with that. I'm not a napping type person, but I have taken some naps. I'm not really napping. I'm just going to bed early. 5 o'clock is early, isn't it? I dozed off at 5 o'clock. I woke up. I did not know where I was. I didn't know what time it was. The remote control was beside me, so I hit the button, and this is what I heard. Do, 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 do. And I thought, yeah, exactly what I'm feeling today. So anyway, it's good to be with you today. A week ago today, I was on the Temple Mount, remembering where the temple of God once stood, and which one day the Bible talks about, and there'll be a day whenever the Jews will be allowed to rebuild that temple there on that mount. So it's good to be here in Westside with you today. I'm going to do a little mini-series, if you will, on some messages from the Holy Land. Some of my favorite sites, some of the places I've been able to see. One of the places that I like to go to whenever I go to the land of Israel is a place that's called Tabgha. Now, if you look it up in your Bible, you'll not find that word. It's not called Tabgha today. But it is a little area that is located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with the land of Israel, or if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, or if you're even carrying a Bible today. But it's located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a beautiful body of water. It's not really a sea as such. It's more like a large lake than it is a sea. From north to south, it's some 14 miles long. At its widest place, from east to west, it's about 8 miles wide. It is not called a sea because of its size. It's called a sea because of its behavior. Because it acts like a sea, surrounded by hills. And so that whenever you read in your Bible that Jesus and his disciples are out there in a ship and a storm comes up, the clouds can roll in, and because of the gaps between the mountains, the winds can come through and a storm can come up, and it can get very boisterous out there on the Sea of Galilee. So it's not because of its size, it's more because of its behavior. It's not always called Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, by the way, in your Bible. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Gennesaret. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Chinnereth. It has four different names, but it's all referring to that one single body of water. In the text that I'm going to look at this morning, it is called the Sea of Tiberias. Tabgha is an important place because there are probably two different events that happened there. One is, it is a traditional site where Jesus fed the 5,000. The Bible describes it back in Mark chapter 6. That's not my text today. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, he begins to describe the story there. And it says that they had gone out into a desert place. Now, if you have in your mind a desert where, there's no vegetation and it's all sand, you have the wrong picture. Now that is true further south, but yet in that area it was called a desert area because it was away from the city, it was away from the shops, it was away from people. It might be more accurate to call it more like a deserted place. That's why whenever they got out there and they had a large crowd of people and they only had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, the Bible says Jesus multiplied the fish and the bread and fed the 5,000. You're probably familiar with that story. There is actually a Catholic church there now that is called the Church of Multiplication. Why? Because he multiplied, right? the fish and the bread. So that's one event. But the event that I want to talk to you about this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. In Tagba, that's probably where this event took place. Now, while you're turning there, let me say a few things to you about John chapter 21. Number one, John chapter 21 is often called an epilogue. I hope y'all are multitasking. I see you looking from the text. I hope you're listening at the same time. John 21 is called an epilogue. Why is it called an epilogue? It's because the Gospel of John is what? It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the story of Jesus Christ. But in John's Gospel, the message of Jesus, the Gospel actually ends in chapter 20. So whenever you come to chapter 21, it's called an epilogue because John 21 is not about Jesus. John 21 is about Peter. And Peter is the subject of what we're going to look at this morning. And so this particular passage of Scripture that ends the Gospel of John is a very critical passage of Scripture, by the way. And let me tell you why. Because the last time you saw Peter in the Gospel of John, he was standing outside the house of Caiaphas. The Bible says he was warming himself by a fire. The Bible says that he had been approached by others who had said, you're one of the disciples of Jesus. Is any of this ringing a bell with you today? It said, you're one of the disciples of Jesus. And in John chapter 18, the Bible says Peter is saying, I know him not. I'm not a disciple. There it is that he denies the Lord. So that's the last time you see him in John chapter 18. And then whenever you come to the book of Acts, in the book of Acts chapter 2, you find Simon Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching the keynote address on the day of Pentecost. He preaches the gospel, 3,000 souls get saved. So if it was not for John chapter 21, you would not know how did Simon Peter go from being a pitiful denier in John chapter 18 to a powerful preacher in Acts chapter 2. So that epilogue is very important to help us understand how did Simon Peter ever reconcile with the Lord Jesus Christ and become that keynote preacher on the day of Pentecost. Are you with me today? Are you listening today? And so this is a very important chapter. I do not have time to go through the entire chapter. But what I want to do today is I want to look at the first 14 verses of John chapter 21. I call this message Breakfast at Tiberias, not to be confused with Breakfast at Tiffany's, which probably only a few of you know because it was an old movie back in 1961, okay? So this is Breakfast at Tiberias, and it's the and really there's more to John chapter 21 that I don't have time to look at today, but I just want to look at the first 14 verses, and it divides into two different acts. One is what I call the failure of flesh, and the second act is what I will call the favor of faith. So would you open your Bible, if you have not already, to John chapter 21, and I want you to find verse 1. I ask you to join me in standing as I read 14 verses of Scripture that we look at today as Breakfast at Tiberias. Follow along in your Bible, if you would. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now stay with me, look at verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They're out there in the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, as it's called here. Verse 5 says, and then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. Now that doesn't mean that he did not have any clothes on. It means that he had removed his outer garment. We would say that he'd probably taken his shirt off, something like that. So he puts it back on. He girt himself, the Bible says, and did cast himself into the sea. Verse 8 says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. So they're coming in the morning. Jesus has breakfast prepared for them there on the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 10 says, and Jesus said unto them, bring the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, and 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? And then Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. Father, today, thank you for your word. I pray that somehow today that you would transport us to the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that, Lord, that we would be able to see in our own mind's eye what happened in this passage of Scripture. God, I pray that you would cleanse me of my sin, and I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you'll enable me to speak truth to this congregation today. And I pray, God, that all of us will hear you inviting us to come and dine today. And I pray that we will accept that invitation and we will come to you with all of our heart. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to talk to you, first of all, from the first five verses of my text. And what I'm going to call the failure of flesh. The failure of flesh. I want to bring you up to speed on where the disciples were or what had happened in the recent days. The last few days of the disciples have been a very difficult time for them. It had been a whirlwind of activities. They had gone to the city of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Bible says, they had went to the upper room with the Lord Jesus in order that they might celebrate the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover was taking them back to the book of Exodus when they remembered how God had passed over when they had placed the blood over the door. They had come to celebrate that great liberation moment when they had gone from the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. So they went to the upper room and they went there to celebrate the feast of the Passover. While they were there, Jesus instituted what we now know as the Lord's Supper. And he spoke to them about the bread, you may recall, and they said, this is my body which is given for you. He gave them the cup and said, this is my blood that was shed for you. So they had been there in that upper room. They departed from the upper room. They walked down a trail that you can walk down to this very day. They crossed the Kidron Valley. They went over to a garden at the base of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. It was Jesus' place of prayer. I'm going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, I think. And while he was there, the Bible says the authorities came and they arrested the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the rest of the story. He went through the kangaroo trials. He was nailed to a cross. And the Bible says he resurrected from the dead, and they had seen the resurrected Lord. There had been two resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last time that they saw the resurrected Jesus, Jesus had said to them, he said, I will see you in Galilee. That's a Russell translation, all right? Something like that. I will go and see you in Galilee. So they were in Jerusalem. Again, if you have your Bible map, they went from south down there in Jerusalem, and they walked up to the northern part of Galilee where the Sea of Galilee is. It's some 80-mile walk from Jerusalem to Galilee. Every time I go to Israel, I begin to ask myself this question. How far did Jesus walk while he was on this earth? Because it's not a short trip from Jerusalem to Galilee. It's not a short trip from Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. And of course, Jesus walked everywhere. I actually Googled that, and somebody had calculated and said that during his lifetime, Jesus walked some 3,125 miles. Well, it's on the internet. You know it has to be true. I don't know how far he walked. But I know the disciples made that trip of about 80 miles to Galilee. So they're now there in Galilee. And so the Bible says we don't know how long they've been waiting, but they were waiting for Jesus to come. And yet Jesus had not yet arrived. And that's when the flesh kicked in. So I'm in verses 1 through 5. Let me say a few things about Peter here. Number one, look at verse 3. I want you to see Peter's plan. I love the way it says it in the King James text, by the way. Peter said, I go a fishing. Fishing was his occupation. He was a professional fisherman before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Galilee was his home. He had been there on Galilee and he had fished there many times. I don't know. Maybe he was tired from walking. I think he was certainly tired of waiting. If you know anything about this man named Simon Peter, he's not the kind of guy that's probably sitting idle very long, right? I mean, he's the first in everything. And so he had been sitting there, we don't know how long, but now he says, I go a fishing. What was he saying? Peter was saying this, I'm going back to my old occupation. Jesus had actually prophesied that. John chapter 16, verse 32. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. That little word own is a word that means your own home, your own property, your own profession, your own affairs. Jesus says there's going to come a time whenever you will be scattered and you will go back to your own affairs and life. And the Bible says he got into a ship. And the Greek text seems to indicate that it is a specific ship, which causes some Bible scholars to believe it may have been Peter's old ship that he fished in as well. Now, if that be true, no wonder later on, in John chapter 21 that I did not read, in verse 15, Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? What are these? It may be he was saying, Peter, do you love me more than your ship? Do you love me more than your nets? Do you love me more than your gear? Do you love me more than these? Because you've gone back to your old occupation. That is, Simon Peter rose up and this is my plan. He says, I go a fishing. I know there are people here who like to fish. I like to fish. I grew up fishing. But I want to say this to you today. It's not a sin to go fishing unless it causes you to abandon Jesus and what Jesus called you to do. And so here was a man whom the Lord Jesus said whenever he met him back in Luke chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus had called Simon Peter not to be a fisher of fish, but to be a fisher of men. And now here he is, he's saying, I'm going back to what I used to do. And so he's abandoning the call of Jesus on his life. It's not a sin to go fishing unless you've been called to be a fisher of men, which I would say this to you today. It's not a sin to sell insurance unless God called you to be a preacher of the gospel. Let me get a little more personal. It's not a sin to sit in a connection group unless God called you to teach a connection group. It's not a sin to sit in the congregation unless God called you to sit in the choir. Lee should have said amen right there. It's not a sin to sit in the congregation unless God called you to play your instrument in the orchestra. It's not a sin to sit home and watch TV unless the church is gathered together on a Sunday morning. And so what he was saying was, I'm going back to my old lifestyle, and that was his plan. Notice his power. Look also in verse 3, it says this. So whenever Peter, who is the leader of the apostles, said, I go a-fishing, the Bible says, they said, we also go with thee. Now remember this. Peter was the leader of the apostles. I've said this to you many times. Every time you read a list in your Bible naming the disciples of Jesus Christ, whose name is always mentioned first? Peter. He's the leader. Whenever somebody spoke up, whenever they were there around the Lord Jesus, who was the guy who always spoke up? It was a Peter. He was a spokesman. He spoke for everybody. And so whenever he said, I go a-fishing, they all said, well, we're going to go with you. All the power of influence, if you will. Here they go, like little ducklings all lined up in a row, following their mama out there to get on the boat and to go out and go fishing. So there they go, following him. That was the power of his influence. I don't know how much influence you have, but I would dare to say this morning in this congregation, everybody in this building, you have influence on somebody. There's somebody who watches you. There's somebody who listens to you. And whatever you do, they think that must be what they ought to do, and they will follow you. I'm going to tell you what. If you decide that I'm not going to go to church anymore, somebody else is going to decide they're not going to go to church anymore. If you're a connection group teacher and whenever the connection group time is gone over and you decide to go to the parking lot and get in your car and go home, somebody else will go to the parking lot and get in their car and go home. Because you have the power of influence. If you decide, I'm going to quit serving, somebody else is going to quit serving. If you decide, I'm going to quit witnessing, somebody else is going to decide to quit witnessing. If you decide, I'm not going to come on Wednesday nights anymore, somebody else won't come to Wednesday nights anymore. If you decide, well, I'm going to drink a little, somebody else will drink a little. If you decide, I want to smoke a little, somebody else will smoke a little. If you say, I'm going to vape a little bit, somebody else will vape a little bit. If you say, I'm going to curse a little bit, somebody else will curse a little bit. Because you have a power of influence. And by the way, every mom and dad, every grandparent, listen to what I'm saying. There's little eyes that are watching you. There's little ears that are listening to you. So whenever you say, I'm going to do this, mark it down, somebody's going to follow you. That's the power that Peter had. Look at verse 5, Peter's proclamation. Boy, they had fished all night long, the Bible says, and they had caught nothing. Now, the best time for fishing in the Sea of Galilee was at night. As a matter of fact, our guide in Israel said that's still true to this day, that people will oftentimes fish there at night. And so they had gone out fishing all night. Now, remember this. These are professional fishermen. These are not weekend anglers, if you will. These are not Bass Pro Tournament guys. No, these were guys who they made their living fishing. Their faces were sunburned. Their hands were calloused. This is how they made their living. They're professional fishermen. They fished all night long. They caught nothing. And they weren't the kind of guys that say, oh, you know, the fun's in the going. No. They were not the guys who said, well, that's why they call it fishing and not catching. No. They wanted to catch fish. And they had caught nothing. There's nothing more discouraging to a fisherman than to go fishing and not catch any fish, unless it's that somebody comes along and says, did you catch anything? Brings me to the next thing. Well, the Bible says Jesus is on the shore. They didn't know it was Jesus. They just saw somebody was there. They did not recognize him. And Jesus cried out in the King James, it says, children, have you any meat? The word children is better translated boys. Boys, Do you have any meat? Or we could translate it like this. They said, boys, did you catch any fish? One commentator says that really the tense of the language anticipates a negative answer. That is, he was saying, boys, you didn't catch anything, did you? Well, give these disciples some credit. At least they answered honestly, and they said, no. And this is where we learn in our message today that the message of the text is that the flesh will fail you. When I say the flesh will fail, I'm talking about your own skill, your own ability, your own talent. Whenever you try to do things on your own, then it's going to fail you. I think I heard a little bit in the music that we were singing even today. And so if you try to do everything in your own strength without the Lord's help, you are destined to failure. I mean, somebody may be a powerful preacher, but without the Lord, he's nothing more than just an orator. Somebody may be a beautiful singer and have a beautiful voice, but without the Lord, you're nothing more than a tinkling sound. Somebody may be able to play the instrument and have a and play the horn better than anybody else, but without the Lord, it's just sounding brass. That's all it is. And so it's just a failure of the flesh. Remember what the old song, this little phrase that said, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah that I preached from a couple of weeks ago said this. He said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And Jesus himself nailed it when he said this. Listen, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, without me, you can do a little bit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Listen to me. In your flesh, there's only going to be failure. Trying to figure it out yourself. Oh, there's so many people today that are just living their lives, trying to navigate through this world all by themselves. And I want to tell you, there's failure only in the flesh. Secondly, I want you to see the second part of this. And this is the glory part of the story. And picking up in verse 6, the favor of faith. Although the disciples, they could see a man on the shore, they did not recognize him as Jesus. That's an interesting message or even thought, because it seems that after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, that people did not recognize him until he revealed himself to them. You may recall back in John chapter 20, whenever Mary Magdalene, the first lady to come to the empty tomb, whenever she got to the empty tomb, she did not recognize the Lord. Back in John chapter 20, verse 14, she saw Jesus, but the Bible says she knew not that it was Jesus. Verse 15 says, supposing him to be the gardener. She thought Jesus was the gardener. She did not recognize him after his resurrection. You may also recall that in the last chapter of the book of Luke, in chapter 24, whenever Jesus was walking down the road to Emmaus, and there was two disciples that went along there with him as they walked and talked along that road, they did not recognize him. Chapter 24, verse 16 says, but their eyes were holden, they were blinded that they should not know him. But whenever he broke the bread in verse 31, and the Bible, and perhaps they saw the nail prints in his hand, the Bible says, then their eyes were open and they knew him. So somehow after his resurrection, unless he revealed himself to them, they did not know who he was. So at this point, Peter, the disciples that are out there in the boat fishing all night, haven't caught a fish. They don't recognize that's Jesus on the shore. So look at verse 16, hear Jesus' instruction. Jesus told the disciples to cast the net on the right side of the ship. If there's another thing fishermen don't like, they don't like somebody to tell them where to fish. Especially at somewhere they've fished before. These are professional fishermen. They've been there before. And so here's a stranger up there on shore, and the stranger's telling them where to fish. They don't know who it is. If they'd have been typical Baptists, they would have said, mind your own business. We know what we're doing. But regardless, the Bible says that they did what he said, and they caught so many fish, the Bible says they could hardly pull the net into the boat. And I think right there, somebody must have had a flashback. Some of you may have a flashback because back in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, there's a similar story. In Luke chapter 5, verse 11, there's a ship there, anchored there at the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says Jesus comes to where that ship is. He walks up into the ship. And the Bible says he sat down and he began to teach them from that ship. He was using a ship for a pulpit. I've always liked that picture because I picture Jesus comes to the ship. He sits down in the ship. And all the congregation is standing up, and he teaches them from the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking about next Sunday morning. You come in, I'm going to sit down, and you're going to stand up while I preach. And the Bible says after a while that they got into the ship, and Jesus said to Peter, he said, launch out into the deep and let down your net, the King James says, for a draught, which means for a large catch. Launch out into the deep. And again, Peter says, he was on shore washing his net. He'd fished all night long, hadn't caught anything again. And whenever Jesus told him to launch out in the deep, he said, Lord, we've been out there all night long. We haven't caught anything. Then it says this, nevertheless, I like the nevertheless. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will. And the Bible says they went out, and they caught another large catch of fish. And it may have been then that something clicked in the minds of the disciples about who that stranger is up there on the seashore. Now, can I just tell you this today? God blesses whenever we obey him in faith, even if it doesn't seem to make sense. But he tells us something to do, our response ought to be, nevertheless, I'm going to do it. God blesses obedience. In the Old Testament, there was a man by the name of Naaman. He was a mighty general, but he had leprosy. And the Bible says that he was told to go down to the muddy Jordan River, dip seven times in the muddy Jordan River, which, by the way, it is a muddy Jordan River. Up north at the very bottom of the Sea of Galilee, it's very clear, and that's where we have our baptism site. But the further south that you go, in the area where probably the Israelites crossed the Jordan to come into the land of Canaan, and where Jesus himself was baptized, it's a very muddy Jordan River. And that's why Naaman said, well, we've got rivers back where I come from that are much clearer and much better than this river. But at thy word, the Bible says he was dipped seven times and he came up. His leprosy was gone and his flesh became like that of a little baby. God blesses obedience. When they came to the great walled city of Jericho, the Bible says, God told him, he said, march seven times around the walls of Jericho. Now, let me ask you, does that make sense? Is that a good military strategy? Here's what we're going to do, folks. We're going to walk around seven times. We're going to blow our trumpets. We're going to shout, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. That's whenever you look at the general and you say, yeah, right. But they did it. And that's exactly what happened. What am I saying? I'm saying to you, God blesses obedience. And whenever Jesus said, put your net down on the right side, that's whenever the Bible says they caught that great catch of fishes. I think the words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is appropriate at this time. Whenever she came to Cana of Galilee, and remember they had run out of wine, and Mary looked at all the servants, and she said, whatever he says, do it. By the way, that was long before Nike ever heard anything about do it. That's good advice for all of us. Whatever he says, do it. Look at verses 7 through 11. I hope you'll pay real close attention here because I want to talk to you about Jesus' intention. He gave them that instruction. They caught so many fish. Look at verses 7 through 11 because this is important. The Bible says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said, it is the Lord. Who is the disciple that Jesus loved? That's John. That's John the Apostle. The disciple who Jesus loved said, it is the Lord. How did he know it's the Lord? Maybe he's the one who remembered Luke chapter 5. Maybe he recognized something of his voice. Maybe he just kind of put two and two together and he said, really, the only person who could do that must be Jesus. It is the Lord. But it was Peter whom the Bible says cast himself into the sea. Who is Peter? He's the leader of the apostle. He's the spokesman for the apostle. He's the first of the empty tomb. He's the one, by the way, don't forget this, who denied the Lord three times outside of Caiaphas' house. What did he do? The Bible says he put on his outer garment, he dove into the water, he swam to the shore, while the others pulled in a net full of fish, and the Bible says they pulled in 153 fish. Hold on to that. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But I'm talking to you about the intent. Why did that happen? Now, keep this in your mind. We're talking about breakfast at Tiberias. So whenever Peter dove into the water and he swam to the shore, when he got to the shore, what did he find? He found Jesus with a coal of fire, and he's cooking some fish, some bread, for breakfast. And some of you are thinking, fish for breakfast? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, a lot of that. A lot of that. And so there he was, cooking the fish. Why is that important? I hope you're listening. Because there's only one other time in your Bible where the Bible talks about coals of fire. The only other time you'll find that reference in your Bible is in John chapter 18, verse 18, where the Bible says this, "And the servants and officials stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Can you put this together today? Whenever Simon Peter dove into that water, swam to the shore, and there was Jesus with a fire of coals cooking that fish and cooking that bread, the last time Peter saw a fire of coal was whenever he was standing outside Caiaphas' house and warmed himself by a fire of coal, and there's when he denied the Lord three times. Do you think the aroma of those fires of coal maybe helped him to remember the last time I saw this? I was denying the Lord, and now here I am standing in the Lord's presence. I think God used those fires of coal to prick his heart. I think it used those fires of coal to produce conviction in his heart, to bring about some kind of a probe in his soul. And so whenever he saw the Lord there, I think he smelled that fire. It reminded him, I have denied the Lord three times. With a fire of coal. By the way, the Bible does say they caught 153 fish. And whenever when I've read that many times, I've tried to determine whether is there some significance in 153 fish. Why does the Bible tell us there was 153 fish? Most Bible scholars, whenever you read their commentaries, they will say it's just kind of an arbitrary number that they came up with, and it does make sense. You know, I mean, if you're a fisherman, and some of you are in this room, whenever you catch your fish, you know how many you catch. Whenever I go fishing with my family, whenever we know how many we catch, you know. Whoever catches the first one says, that's number one. And we just count them, right? Maybe that's all there is to it. I've read some other outlandish commentators about why 153 fish. I've even read one of them who said that at this particular time there were 153 species of fish in the world at that time, and it was a 153 letting them know that the gospel was for everybody in all the world. But really the one that makes the most sense to me was the one that my guide Yuval told me this past week. It makes sense to me because he said something like this, and I probably won't get it exactly right, but whenever you look at the Hebrew alphabet also has corresponding numbers. And whenever you take the corresponding numbers that go with the Hebrew alphabet, and you take the numbers 153, and you translate it into that Hebrew alphabet, it translates into this statement, I am God. That's good. No? That's what Yuval says. That's good. No? So what he was saying was, even there, I mean, it was John the apostle who Jesus loved, who said, "It is the Lord." And whenever Simon Peter got there, what did Jesus say? Jesus, looking even at the 153 fish, was saying, "I am God." How much, so much for those who like to tell us today that Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh yes, whenever he said, "I am the door," he was claiming to be God. When he said, "I am the way," anytime he said, "I am," he was associating himself with the Old Testament fire, bush that burned with fire in Moses' day, who said, "I am the great I am." Jesus was saying, "I am God." There is no doubt who that man on shore is fixing breakfast at Tiberias. The Lord Jesus Christ, and he is God. And so all of it God was using together to kind of bring conviction to the heart of this man by the name of Peter, who at one time had warmed himself by the fires of coal and said, "I know him not, I know him not." And now he's bringing conviction into his heart. I'm going to tell you what, if you want to have favor with God, you need to get close enough that you can hear him speak to you and bring conviction to your heart. I think the reason why some people don't come to church is because he convicts you when you come to church. I think the reason why some people don't read their Bible more is because he convicts you when you read your Bible. I think the reason why some people don't listen to gospel preaching is because he convicts you when you listen to preaching. That's why some of you come here today, you're not even listening to what I have to say. You're sitting there, you're in your happy place, you've gone somewhere in your mind, you're dreaming about what you're going to do this afternoon, and you're just kind of waiting for me to hush here in just a few minutes, or you're sitting there on your phone, you're playing with your phone, because you don't want to hear what God has to say, because God will convict you of your sin. And so here he is, and Jesus was using the intention was, get him up here, let him smell the coals, let him see the fish, and I'm going to tell him who I am God. Finally, one other thing. By the way, whenever I talk about all this, it makes me want to go on and tell you what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story and pick up in verse 15 and go on through the end of the chapter, but I'm not going to do that, and everybody said amen. One last thing. Jesus' invitation. Look at verse 12 through 14. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Come and dine. Come and dine." Folks, it was more than an invitation to come and eat breakfast. It was an invitation to repent and to be reconciled. It was an invitation to the one who had denied him, saying, "Come and die." It was an invitation to the others who had abandoned him. He's saying, "Come and die." It's an invitation to those who had followed Peter when they went and got back in the ship to go back to their old occupation. He's saying, "Come and die." I'm going to tell you one of the grandest words in all the Bible is the little word "come," that whenever God says to all of us, "Come." Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, "Come, and all thy house unto the ark." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Isaiah 55, verse 1, he said, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come ye to the waters." Matthew 11, 28, he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Revelation 22, 17 says, and by the way, I'm just rattling them off here. Revelation 22, 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." I'm going to tell you, Jesus says to every sinner, Jesus says to every say, "Come and die. Come for forgiveness. Come for fellowship. Come for salvation." He's saying, "Come unto me." It's an invitation not just to come and have breakfast, an invitation to a meal. It's a come to have a relationship with me and fellowship with me throughout all eternity. My dear friend, Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. If you're a sinner, that means salvation. That means you come to him and you place your faith in him, trust him as your Lord and Savior. If you are a child of God and yet you've drifted away from him, hear him say, "Come and die." He's calling all of us into a closer, intimate relationship with him. Many of you remember the days of the great evangelist Billy Graham. Billy Graham went all over the world, right? Preaching the gospel, seeing people come and give their hearts to Jesus Christ. They came here to Jacksonville shortly after I came here. And every time you went to a Billy Graham crusade, it was pretty much the same thing. What were they going to do? Number one, Cliff Barrows was going to lead congregational singing and probably get together a big choir, and he's going to direct a choir. Cliff Barrows would do that. Number two, whenever the choir and the congregation were through, George Beverly Shea would stand up and sing a solo, maybe something like, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." And whenever George Beverly Shea was through singing, then Billy Graham would come to a pulpit like this. He would open his Bible and he would preach a simple gospel sermon. And whenever Billy Graham was through preaching, he would close his Bible and they would offer the invitation and they would sing this song over and over and over again. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." Jesus says, "Come. Come and dine." There are some of you in this room today. You ought to come and give your heart to Jesus Christ. There are some of you in this room today. You ought to come and say, "I need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism." There are some of you in this room today who ought to come and unite in the fellowship of this church. There are some of you dads who ought to take your children by the hand. There are some of you husbands, you ought to take your wife by the hand, and you ought to say, "We're going to come and we're going to unite with this fellowship today." There may be a young man here in this room today. God's saying to you, "Come and preach the gospel for me." God is saying over and over again, "Come, come, come and dine." I pray that you'll come.